Our scripture reading for our morning worship service you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 4. We read together the first 13 verses of this chapter, Acts 4. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, if we were to engage in a study of a central and a dominant theme that is common both in Old Testament and in the New Testament, it would have to be this. Who is the Old Testament all about? Or who or what are all the promises and the prophecies in the various 39 books of the Old Testament speaking about? What are they pointing to? And who is being spoken about in the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles and in the New Testament letters? Who's teaching, whose theology, whose doctrine is taught there? And anyone with even a passing interest in that question would have to answer and have to conclude that the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ in all the numerous prophecies, and certainly in the New Testament, the details of his ministry are found in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are further fleshed out in the New Testament epistles as well. The scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. Now, even if a person doesn't believe the Bible, many, many people who don't believe and embrace the truth of the Bible acknowledge the fact that the person of Jesus Christ is taught in the Bible. Even Richard Dawkins, who is the leading atheist of our day, who goes around with venom in his tongue, despising the gospel and promoting the heresy of evolution. He says this, Christians have their Bible and creeds about Jesus. So even hateful evolutionists acknowledge the fact, at least. They don't embrace it, but they acknowledge the fact that the Bible is about Jesus. And indeed, there are over 300 references, some very clear and some more passing and embedded in the Old Testament, references about Jesus. And of course, there are hundreds upon hundreds of references in the New Testament as well. The Bible congregation is all about Jesus. Before Jesus was born, you remember the angel came to Joseph and said to Joseph, the angel, of course, speaking God's message, said to Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was God who named the Son of God Jesus. And we read here in Acts chapter 4, Peter preaching boldly along with John, but Peter preaching these well-known words in verse 12, speaking about the name of Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the exclusive way of salvation. That's what Peter unashamedly preaches with loving boldness. And that too, congregation, is the message of Lord's Day 11 that we find in our Heidelberg Catechism on page 39 of God the Son. Two question and answers, question and answer 29 and 30. And question 29 asks this question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And actually, just to note that in the original language, when this was written in the German language, actually that little word A, that little article A, was not in there. For some reason, historically, it was inserted, but so really the question asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And question 30 asks, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? Answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. And so our theme, looking at this verse in Acts chapter 4, and this teaching in Lord's Day 11, is very simply Jesus the Savior. Two simple thoughts this morning. First, we'll see indeed that he is a true Savior. And secondly, we will consider that many hold an imagined Savior. So Jesus the Savior. First, the true Savior, then an imagined Savior. Dear congregation, we come this morning hour to a very, very important consideration, a biblical truth, being assisted by the topical teaching format of our Heidelberg Catechism. Because today we begin a study study, a proper study, if you will, and a more particular study on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And in this study, as we'll find over some Lord's days, we will consider various things about Him. We will consider His person and His work, His names, His nature, His offices, all about the Son of God. In fact, you see also helpfully entitled above this Lord's Day, Of God the Son. We considered for a few Lord's Days the first person of the Trinity. You remember God as Father who created the world, and then God indeed as Father who in His providence upholds the world. But now we consider God the Son. And indeed, embedded in that very title, God the Son, we find this idea, don't we? That Jesus, who is God the Son, is indeed divine. He is named several times in Scripture God the Son. That's why we find this Lord's Day with this heading of God the Son. Now, before we begin to delve into more of the particulars of the very person and the work of Jesus, and particularly the name of Jesus today, I want us to ask us that very personal question, dear congregation. Do you and I believe with all our hearts that Jesus is divine? Do we say, yes, I believe Jesus is divine, and acknowledge the fact of it? Or do we embrace the very truth of it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being the Son of God, He is divine, that Jesus is God? Now, the answer to that question, we may think, is really not terribly significant. But really, the answer to that question, dear congregation, reflects our very heart. Because this is a hugely debated thing, not only in our day, but it was in the time of the Bible as well. That was the big contentious issue, you remember, in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. The Pharisees were so worked up about the fact that this man, this young preacher, 30 years old and preaching around, that he was claiming to be God. In fact, in John 10 and verse 33, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "For a good work, we stone thee not." So they said, "We're not going to put you to death because you're doing good works." But this is the reason why they wanted to put him to death. "But for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They couldn't stand that Jesus was divine, that Jesus claimed to be God. His claims, of course, were true. He is divine. He was divine. He always will be divine. But they couldn't stand this fact. In fact, it's much of the same discussion, even in a more prolonged way, just a few chapters before in John chapter 8, where Jesus is making that truth claim again, that real truth claim, based on His own witness and the witness of the Father, you remember, that He indeed is the Son of God, that He is divine. And then the Pharisees, they're beginning to explain how they've been around for so long. In fact, their roots go way back to Abraham. And Jesus says, "Well, even before Abraham was, I am." So He wasn't only divine at that point, but He's showing them that He's been divine for thousands and thousands of years, even before Abraham. We read in the very last verse of John chapter 8 that this angered them so much that they wanted to stone him again. And also in the day before Christ's crucifixion, when Christ was tried before the Sanhedrin in Luke chapter 22, we find these words, "Then said they all, the Sanhedrin, art thou then the Son of God?" In other words, is he divine? "And he said unto them," he answered, "ye say that I am." And they said, What need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. One of the reasons, dear congregation, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and was nailed to the cross, because he made this claim that he was the Son of God, that he was divine. And people hated that truth so much that they wanted to put him to death. The Pharisees hated that Christ was divine. Now we may ask ourselves this question right off this morning hour. Why did they hate that so much? Why did they hate the fact that Jesus Christ said, "I am the Son of God"? Why did they hate the fact that he made this bold claim that he was divine? The reason is actually quite simple. Because, congregation, it would expose them in their lie. And nobody wants to be exposed in a lie, especially for those who claim that they're walking in the way of truth. Because what was the big claim of the Pharisees, the leaders of the church today? Well, we have God. We have the God of Abraham. We believe in this God. We walk in the ways of this God. In fact, we have the Ten Commandments and we have the 614 mitzvot, the extra additional laws that they were holding to, and they were walking according to them each day, and they thought they were so good, and they were doing the God thing every day as they believed. But when Jesus came along and exposed them and showed them that all you're doing is outward action and your heart isn't right before God, you're like whited sepulchres on the outside, but inside you're like dead man's bones. Your cup is clean on the outside, but the inside of the cup is dirty. You see, he was exposing them for what they were, and then he said that I'm God. But they wouldn't believe in him. They wouldn't trust in him. They wouldn't submit to him. And so when Jesus says, "I'm God," and they said, "Well, we believe in God," and they wouldn't embrace him as God, it exposed them in this lie that they really didn't believe and trust in God after all. That is why they hated him so terribly much. Because he exposed them for what they really were, a bunch of hypocritical liars. They couldn't stand him for this, and so they wanted him to be put to death. But dear congregation, that was thousands of years ago, about 2,000 years ago, when this all historically happened and unfolded and is recorded for us in the page of Scripture. But that isn't only a problem that is relegated to Old Testament and New Testament, early New Testament history. That is a problem that is contemporary, that is going on right to this day and will go on to the end of the age. People can't stand the fact that Jesus Christ is divine. They won't embrace the truth of it. 98% of polled Americans say they believe in God. And yet, only a very small percentage, it's kind of hard to determine how big that percentage is. Some say it's as big as 20. Some say it's even less, 20%. Only a small percentage confess that they have a saving relationship with the Son of God. Now, those numbers, just on a statistical scale, they certainly don't add up, do they? 98% say they believe in God, and only a very small percentage say they embrace Jesus Christ and have a saving relationship with Him. You see, these two things, they belong together, that God is divine and Jesus Christ is divine. He said with authority, I and my Father are one. But you see, the problem is people don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that. But I ask us all here, congregation, do we believe this? Do we believe that God is divine? And do we believe that Jesus Christ is divine? And are we embracing the truth of both of them as divine? Jesus said it this way, didn't he? Really, really plain and simply. If you believe in God, believe also in me. But we're hesitant to do that. We're hesitant to submit ourselves. That's the sin nature that abides in everyone's heart. We're hesitant to do that because it exposes us in our sins. And you see, therefore, like Luther said, being saved is going lost in a spiritual sense at the foot of the cross. Because it's surrendering ourselves. It's confessing that I am sinful and I need a Savior. I need a divine Savior. I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't think that they really fully needed that. They were pretty good people. But the Pharisee, I remind you, dear congregation, in love, lives in us all. Doctrinally, theologically, the Pharisee is in our hearts. We all think we're pretty good, and we can just kind of get along and do a few right things. But being saved is to confess that I am a wretched, hell-worthy sinner. I need Jesus Christ. I need this divine Son of God to save me from my sins. And so while it's relatively easy to go through and do a study, particularly in the New Testament epistles, and look at the doctrine of the Pharisees and wag our finger at them and say, they're so terrible, I ask us, with the Bible in our hands and we look in the mirror, can we say with all our hearts, but that's not me? You see, congregation, that is us by nature too, isn't it? And we need to confess that sin before God as well, that we need the Son of God, that by nature our hearts reject Him, but by grace we need to embrace Him and receive Him as the divine Son of God. Now this name Jesus, more particularly, is very simply a contraction of two different names. Jehovah, salvation. Actually, you've probably heard that word before, that name before. Yeshua, Jehovah, salvation. In the English form, it comes out as the name Jesus. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism here asks this question. Why is His name Jesus, that is Savior? You see, because His very name tells us not only who He is, but what He does. He saves. Now, there were other people, of course, in history and also in Bible history whose names were Jesus. One of Paul's helpers had the name Jesus, Colossians 4 and verse 11. In Acts 13 and verse 6, there was a man named Bar-Jesus, which simply means the son of Jesus, so his father's name was Jesus. In the Old Testament, Joshua means Jesus. And Joshua, of course, was a type of Christ. He led the people over the Jordan, symbolizing the deliverance of Christ. His work and his life pointed to Christ. The Old Testament prophet Hosea, also can be transliterated over into the English language, which means Jesus. And all these have the outward form of the name. But there is only one name, congregation, Jesus, who is divine. All these others, Joshua and And these other Jesus, Paul's helper, and other ones, there's physical, outward, structural name, if you will, was Jesus. But they internally, they were not divine like Jesus, the Son of God, was and is. Only Jesus can make that claim that He is the Son of God, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, as Jesus, what does He do? The Catechism summarizes quite well the truth of Scripture, that He, first of all, He saves. And how does He do that? Well, first of all, He saves from the guilt of sin, doesn't He? That's the testimony of Scripture. He saves from the guilt of sin. And commonly, we call this, and the Bible calls this, justification. The declaring righteous of a sinner based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we are justified, we are declared righteous by the way of faith. We receive Christ's righteousness by the way of faith. And Paul says in another place that He became sin for us. He saves us from our sins. That's a truth all the way through Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament Jew, they received salvation through the name of Jesus, even though He was not physically born then at that time. They were saved when they looked to the blood of the sacrifice for thousands and thousands of years, which symbolized the blood of the sacrifice which was to come and be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how they were saved in the Old Testament. In the New Testament time, they were saved trusting in that only name, as the apostles and the disciples preached all the time. And still to this very day, historically, people are saved by trusting in this exclusive name. And we are saved, Paul says, Ephesians 2, by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, salvation through the name of Jesus and by the name of Jesus is God's sovereign act, God's sovereign gift to mankind. You and I cannot manufacture salvation, no matter how hard we try or want to believe it's true. We cannot come up with salvation within ourselves. It is God's gracious, merciful way and gift to sinners. He saves us from our sins. And everyone who knows the experience, the reality, that is, of salvation, understands, and also in a unfolding, maturing way, that it is God who has saved us. Because we come to realize, don't we, in our spiritual maturation, that indeed, we could have never saved ourselves. Within us dwells, as the Bible says, no good thing. How can clean come from an unclean? And if we are spiritually unclean, how can we produce any large or even small part of our salvation? We can't save ourselves. It's Jesus Christ who saves. He saves us from the guilt of sin. He declares us righteous in God's courts. That's why Paul says, of course, in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He saves us from the guilt of sin. But then too, along with that, Jesus saves, doesn't He, from the punishment of sin. He saves from the punishment of sin. Not now, but He saves from the punishment of sin in the eternity that awaits every one of our souls. We deserve eternal death. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 15, every tree, that's every person, He's speaking metaphorically, that does not bear fruit, a spiritual fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And He's speaking about the fires of hell. You see, That's mankind's lot by nature, being cast into the fire of hell in an unbelieving state. But when Jesus saves from guilt by his grace, he also saves from the punishment of sin. And therefore, the fires of hell do not await a believer. They do not await a believer at all. It's only glory that awaits a believer. And therefore, we ought to be encouraged when we are in Christ that he has saved us also from the punishment that we righteously by him deserve. What a mercy that is. So he saves. But then Jesus also delivers. He delivereth us from our sins, here the Catechism says. Now, if you would actually do a study, a historical study on that term deliverance or delivering, it's actually very important. I don't want to get too technical here this morning, congregation, but sometimes that word deliver is used as a synonym historically for faith. In other words, people will either say Jesus saves us or he delivers us, and they'll basically mean the same thing. That's good and well. But actually, the emphasis, it seems, in Scripture of the term deliverance has more to it than just technically, just salvation, just the immediate, original salvation. But the idea of deliverance and to deliver has this idea also that includes the whole arena of sanctification, that is, the whole arena of living, the whole area of the life of a Christian after he or she has been originally saved. And it has this idea embedded in it, in this New Testament term deliver or delivers or delivereth. It has this idea of rescue embedded within it. Of rescue. He delivers. He rescues. That comes out also in that English term deliver, doesn't it? We need to be delivered from something. We need to be rescued from something. That implies, of course, that those who need to be delivered are in some kind of trouble. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that Christ does this for his children. He rescues. He delivers. Let me lay before you just a few different ways. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them," that's his people, "who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So what's this text saying? This text is saying the devil implants this fear of death in the heart of a believer, which Paul says is bondage. But Christ, he comes along in his merciful grace, he delivers his people from that fear of death. And that's, of course, why you have testimonies in history like the martyrs who went to the stake, who were burned there, and they could sing praises to God while they are on the stake. Why is that? Well, is that because somehow they could block out pain? Not at all, congregation. That's the functioning of this text right here. Christ, part of his work in the ongoing life of a believer who trusts in him, delivers his people from the fear of death. Pain is real for a believer. We know that, don't we? Mental and physical pain, emotional pain is very real. But God, in his great mercy, he delivers us from the fear of death. We must ask him for it. We must trust him for it. That's as well, but that's what he does as Jesus, the deliverer. Then, too, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, we find a different aspect of Jesus' deliverance. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, Peter writes, out of temptations. So the Lord Jesus Christ as well, he delivers the godly out of temptations. And so, just think, dear Christian, the last time you were thinking a sinful thought and you said, I can't do that. I can't even think that. Or the last time you were ready to say something that was sinful, and you came to the conviction, well, I can't do that. Or the last time you were ready to do something that was sinful, and you came to the conviction, I can't do that. How did that come to be in your life? Was it only because you willed of yourself, divorced from the grace and power of God, not to do that sinful thing? That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that he delivers us from temptations. It is God who grants that sense of deliverance, delivering us, that is, rescuing us from ourselves. And how many times does a believer not to have to confess at the end of the week, Lord, I thank thee for rescuing me from myself. How many times would we not have to stumble and walked into sin and said and done such silly and sinful and un-God-glorifying things if it wasn't for the delivering, the rescuing mercy of God? What a mercy it is that Jesus does this. And he does this as part of ongoing application of redemption. He delivers from sin. And Paul says it this way in Galatians 1 and verse 4, another aspect of his deliverance. He's speaking about Christ. He says, who gave himself, that's Christ, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So Jesus, Paul says, one day will deliver us from this sinful, evil world unto our Father, which is in heaven. Jesus does this as the deliverer. He saves. He saves from the guilt of sin. He saves from the punishment of sin. Jesus delivers. He rescues us from sin and trouble. And this is the merciful Savior that you, dear believer, have as a Savior. And so you see, studying even the name Jesus is not a cold, distant, doctrinal study that doesn't warm the heart and doesn't touch the soul. The very name Jesus reflects what he does. And if it doesn't break your heart, dear congregation, to think about what Jesus does for you, I don't know what we're made of. It ought to humble us deeply that Jesus does this for wretched, rebellious sinners. We have to live constantly in the praise and thanksgiving of his holy name for all that he does, saving and delivering us from sin. And he does this, particularly this salvation, he does this in a way of exclusivity. Here in the Catechism, it sums up this biblical idea and this biblical thought that Jesus is exclusive in this work. Neither can we find salvation in any other, it says. And really that reflects, doesn't it, the text words for this morning, Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation, Peter preaches, in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter, he stresses it two times in the negative, that there is no other name. There's not salvation in any other name, he says, inspired by the Spirit, other than the name Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who also is the Christ. So Jesus is the exclusive Savior. Now, my dear congregation, I hardly need to remind you, although I think it necessary to do so, that this whole idea of exclusivity is getting to be a harder and a harder and a harder sell each year. And I don't mean sell in the cheapness of peddling the gospel, but this whole idea to be believed, especially here in this Western world, is getting to be a thing that people simply will not believe anymore. And why is that? Let me make this as simple as I can as possible. Largely here in the West, we have abandoned the whole idea of absolute truth. That is, that something is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. We have abandoned that largely on university campuses, within homes, and sadly, in many, many churches that used to be sound and hold to this for decades. And along with that, coupled along with that, like a twin that can't be separated from it, is this whole idea of relativism. And maybe we've heard that term and maybe used it and maybe didn't fully understand it, but the whole idea of relativism is that all truths are basically equal. And if you really look at the idea, the core of relativism, it really comes down to this. It's my opinion against your opinion. And all things are basically true. We may have differences on issues, but basically it's my opinion against your opinion. And the idea coupled with that is that culture plus opinion is that which equals truth. Now, along with this whole idea as well, people say things like this. You may have Christ as a Savior, and you may say He's the only Savior, but that's your opinion, and I don't really have to believe your opinion. And furthermore, you can't judge me because I have a different truth. People say that's God's duty to judge, and we're not to judge one another. We're not to judge arrogantly one another as a holier than thou, that we may bring the truth of Scripture. That's not judging, congregation. That's God judging us through the mouths of others, but it's really God's word declaring what's right and what's wrong. You see, we've abandoned this whole idea of absolute truth. And just to give you a sense of where this is going historically as well, in 1997, approximately 50% of America believed in absolute truth. Today, 38% of America believes in absolute truth. And what I believe, personally, is the most shocking of all, is that when that poll comes to university campuses, the future of America being trained, that percentage drops far lower. Some say it's as low as under 20% of young Americans who simply don't believe in absolute truth. And so trying to say that Jesus indeed is the only Savior and that's the absolute truth is a thing that is simply not believed in America today. But Christ says with authority, neither is there salvation in any other name. That, congregation, is absolute truth. And we must believe that. This is the real Savior. This is the real truth. And I ask us in love, is He our Savior? He is Jesus. But there are some who have also an imagined Savior. But that's our second thought, and we'll consider that after we first sing. Briefly in closing, congregation, question 30 asks this important question. Do such then believe, do they really believe, that is, in Jesus the only Savior who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer is an answer that is based on the truth of Scripture. They do not. They do not. Now, the reference to the saints, those who seek their salvation in the saints and welfare in the saints, is very clearly a reference to Roman Catholic teaching. Remember, this document, the Heidelberg Catechism, was written at a time when there was this very large clash in between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and these doctrines were being laid out on paper and being codified and clarified of what they believed. And there, of course, were many in that day and still to this day in the Roman Catholic Church who believe that you must pray to Mary or to the, particularly to the dead saints. And somehow there is this sense of salvation that comes through some of these dead saints. As we considered many messages ago, the Roman Catholic system, of course, has this idea of multiple mediatorship. There's multiple mediators, and Jesus Christ is just one of those mediators. There's all these dead saints who are also mediators. So they are assistant in the salvation process, the Roman Catholics believe. And so our catechism clearly takes issue with that, and rightly so, because this is an unbiblical idea. That there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Timothy. Now, we have been trained not to pray to Mary or to Peter or to the dead saints. But I want to ask us, a little more broadly, congregation, how much do we rest in the goodness and the graces of our parents, or our grandparents, or our godly friends, who may be dead or yet living? You see, your parents may have guided you. Your godly office bearers may have led you in the right direction. Your friends may have encouraged you to seek the Lord. But salvation is only from Jesus Christ. We don't find salvation in any saints. No matter how godly and how associated we are with anyone else, we don't find it in any saints. But nor, as our catechism summarizes this as well, nor does our salvation come from anywhere else. Now, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of where that anywhere else could be. But indeed, it can come, in people's minds anyways. People believe that salvation comes from all different types of sources. People have an experience. They have a feeling. They have a conviction. And some people base their salvation on those experiences, on those convictions, on those feelings, on those times of those profound times. Now, I'm not saying that real religion is emotionless and we just approach it in a cold, indifferent, non-experiential way. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. But our salvation isn't based on these things. That is not the foundation for our salvation. But also, faith. Faith is important. The Bible tells us to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus' first sermon was repent and believe. But sadly, there's a brand of Christianity alive and well in America today as well, that says that faith is all or is part of our salvation. Is all or is part of our salvation. And so the whole idea is you just got to keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on adding the ingredient of faith to our salvation. And eventually the net result will be your salvation. If you just give enough faith as the ingredient to that. That's theological, doctrinal error, congregation. Faith is necessary, but it is not part of our salvation, not a large part nor a small part. We must believe in the Son of God. But faith is not part of that foundation. Faith, as the Belgian Confession says so beautifully as well, is simply the instrument that receives salvation into the soul. It's like the pipeline, it's the empty hand that embraces the fullness and the riches of Jesus Christ into the soul. Faith is not part of our salvation, but faith is necessary unto salvation. That may sound like hair-splitting theology, but that's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Morality. Some people believe that morality is part of our salvation. Being good. Being good is necessary. Walking according to God's law is necessary, subsequent to our salvation. But morality itself is not part of our salvation. It's not part of how we get saved, or even how we stay saved, for that matter. It's God's grace alone that saves us. It's God's grace alone that keeps us. And our morality, our godliness, ought to be as a result. Why do we live the way of gratitude? The Catechism says, because we thank Him for such a great salvation. That's the Word of God teaching us that. That's, of course, the big issue, once again, with the Pharisees. They thought that their morality, their outward morality, contributed to their salvation. And Jesus comes and exposes that error and lays it bare. Morality is not part of salvation. Do such then really believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare in saints themselves or anywhere else? You see, we can't seek our salvation anywhere else other than Jesus Christ alone. And dear congregation, this goes for all of us. I'm not just preaching to you and forgetting about myself. This is for all of us. There's many people who say they're Christian, but they're not resting on Jesus Christ alone. They may be Christian with a small c as part of the church general, but to be a Christian is to be Christian with a large C, and to be resting alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. And as the Catechism implies here, there's many people who have an imagined Savior. They don't have Him. And that's really what this whole question and answer of this second question here in this Lord's Day is seeking to expose, and isn't it? This whole idea that there's many, many folks, sadly, who have an imagined Savior. Now, even the very thought of that, in 21st century thinking, we think this is a repulsive thought, because how can a church, how can a preacher preach about that? Well, congregation, it's because Jesus is the only Savior, and you can't do any other if you want to be faithful to the Bible. You know, 64% of polled Americans believe when this life ends, they are confident they are going to heaven. And only 1% polled worry about the fires of hell. And yet 50% of polled Americans, including, this is the sad part, including born-again people, believe that good works are part or the whole of our salvation. Just think about that. That goes against a basic tenet of the Bible, doesn't it? Because good works are not part of our salvation at all. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says with such boldness in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged." And that's why it led godly men like Hugh Binning, a godly Scottish minister, to say bold words like this: "The day of judgment will be the greatest day of excommunication the world has ever seen." There's many people, sadly, that hold to an imagined Savior. But I want to ask us, congregation, in closing this morning, is that us? That's why Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Make sure your salvation is based exclusively on the Son of God. Eternity awaits every single one of us, whether we want to believe it or not. It does. Even though none have come back from the dead and explained it all to us, if you believe the testimony of Scripture, you have to believe that as well. That eternity awaits us. And there's only two places. There's the fires of damnation and there's the glories of heaven. And the glories of heaven is for those who find their salvation alone in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, I am completely aware and understand that I can't convince you of that by reason alone. Anyone who knows the Bible understands that it is not our reason. We have to reason with men, as Paul did, but reason alone cannot convince us of this glorious truth about the name and the Son of God. It is God's Spirit and God's grace that can do that, to see the beauty of the blood and the name of the Son of God. And I pray that may be true for all of us, that we would be able to sing with all our hearts with John Newton these words, and with this I close. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, and it drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. I would thy boundless love proclaim with every fleeting breath. So shall the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Amen.